God, thanks for this day, and as you said, thanks for just your design in creating man and woman, and creating a family, and your design of our mothers, and the picture that they are of you, and that aspect of your character and nature. God, we pray that you would just put our focus on you, and that an hour from now we would know you better than you know, and that you'd be glorified in us, and we'd enjoy you.
Thanks, Steve. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And if somebody would like to read 10 through 19 for us, that's where we left off. 10 through 19.
Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor, and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spare the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Through 19.
You know, it's interesting how specific and perfect Scripture is written. Just something as simple as verse 10. What does verse 10 say?
The Lord came to Samuel.
So what does it say to you? What does it mean?
It is present.
If we had missed it before this, it's just not that he's a prophet, it's not just that he's a priest. But Samuel is the antithesis of Saul. And as we've been going through this lesson on Saul, what are we discovering about his character, his nature, his relationship with the Lord and the like?
He has a great ego, that's for sure. And it's all about Saul.
Yeah.
He takes credit for everything, and if anything goes wrong, he blames other people.
You're well versed in this, aren't you?
But that's exactly what he does, and he doesn't really have that intimate relationship with God.
See, that's at the core of this, isn't it?
Yeah.
That we are looking at and studying the depth of a man who does not have the personal relationship with God that the entirety of the Bible is explaining and illustrating for us that is available to us. In verse 10, it tells us what? That Samuel says. I know we don't need a bunch of reminders, but, you know, it's not just that God is speaking through him. He's speaking to him. So if you have a relationship with God like this, when Samuel speaks, there's more than just him reiterating the words that God has given him to speak. It's that Samuel shares God's heart.
He knows the heart of God, and they're in tune with each other.
They are. So we can look at God and have some idea of how Samuel thinks and feels, and we can look at Samuel and get a glimpse of how God may think or feel. So just as a little primer as we get into this, and we're going there, just a little nugget drop, Samuel is talking or having conversations with God. So just remember that what we read next is going to be a reflection of and an insight to not just Samuel, but to God. And if we miss that, we're going to miss a really important point here. So, did you want to?
Yeah, I don't know if any, but I don't even know if I'd recommend it, but there's a show on popular right now, I think on Amazon Prime, but it's The House of David, it's called. And it's you know, my wife saw it, and I thought, oh, that'd be cool to watch. And so we watched, and he kills Goliath, of course, and goes through, and they've got Samuel on there, and this, we're actually just watched the one that's like this exact. And what really hit me in watching the show and having another time about it is like, interesting that what you just said, it's clearly written from a perspective, and I hate to say this, but there's no relationship with God. Like, they wrote a story that's in the Bible, and you watch the show, and God is like this way off thing that sometimes they talk about him, or sometimes Samuel might say, oh man, God, I need to do this, or whatever, but there's zero aspect of what you're talking about of really knowing and enjoying and having this relationship with God. And when you see it on the film, you're like, you know, it's written from what you would think of a worldly person, how they think that we would relate to God. And praise God, that's not how it is.
That's Hollywood.
I was
going to
say, that was a Hollywood thing.
Well, I want to reiterate something we said before, and I think the further we go into the life of Saul, the more we see it more visually. The people of Israel wanted a king.
Yes.
And we said why. They want somebody that they can control and manipulate. And, you know, God wasn't being as obedient to them as they had wanted, so they wanted a king. But be careful what you ask for, because God may very well give it to you. And so, reluctantly, but intentionally, he gave them what they wanted. But know this, he gave them who they were. So it's a package deal. They gave them who they wanted, which was a reflection of who they were. So that's King Saul. And Saul is emblematic of this wayward nation called Israel. And there are systemic issues and problems as we go through, not just with Saul, but the people, right? So just keep that in mind. But we come to verse 11. And this is there's all sorts of ways to think about this, I guess. But I want to emphasize one in particular. I regret that I have made Saul king. What? God is regretting something? Has he made a mistake? Saul slipped by him? I mean, he was worse than I thought? Okay. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Now, let's go down to verse 35, just because a little bit more. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So what in the world is this saying? I mean, last time I checked, God's omniscient. Last time I checked, God's sovereign. Last time I checked, he knows full well what he's doing. So God can't make a mistake. So when it says that God is regretting something, as a matter of fact, why don't we go to Genesis chapter 1, I think it is. Is it the last verse? Genesis chapter 1, he regretted something? Or he, you know, what does it say? Remember in Genesis chapter 6, he says something about regretting, right? Verse 6 of chapter 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. Boy, God's not doing real well. But you go back to Genesis 1. He regretted that he made man. Verse 31, chapter 1. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. He had been saying it was good. Now he says it's very good, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So at the completion of creation, is God regretting anything? Did he make a mistake? Didn't he design it exactly as he intended? Yes. So let's go forward then. Let's go back to this notion of regret, or, you know, what does it mean?
Well, does it mean that Saul's heart had grown cold toward God and it wasn't in tune with God's heart?
Well, that is a fact. What is it that God is regretting? Is he regretting Saul's heart that he knew full well was going to be like this?
Well, would he be regretting that the people wanted this king, wanted him as king? And maybe that's what he's regretting? That the people had kind of lost their way, too. They were wanting to be like all the nations around them.
Regretting sin or disobedience.
As a parent, and there's lots of parents in here, when your perfect children were growing up and doing everything right, maybe once, maybe twice, they got out of line, or they, you know, they failed miserably at something. And it was incumbent on you to correct that behavior. Now, hopefully as parents, we were 3 out of 4 times praising, encouraging, and reinforcing good behavior, because that's called discipline, because discipline is training. So training positively, but occasionally, rarely, I'm sure, you had to correct bad behavior, right? So did you regret having to do that?
Yeah, so God was regretting that he was going to have to take the kingdom away from Saul, maybe.
So yes. What is it you're regretting? Are you regretting that you had this child?
No.
Now, don't tell me he's not 15. Because I'm not going to tempt you with that. Are you regretting the existence of your child? Are you regretting the fact that you had it? No. What is it that you're regretting?
Their bad choices.
You're regretting, as Charles said, you're regretting that there is sin, that there's defiance, there's rebellion, and everything else. In this case, and you're regretting that you're having to do something about it and that there's a corrective measure coming, right? Even in judgment, let's just talk about judgment for a minute. At the end of the day, it says that if a person dies in rebellion and ultimately in unbelief, what is the future? What happens in judgment to that individual?
Separation from him, return,
permanent separation.
Okay, so there are dire consequences. And yet it says again, I mean, I can name 2 or 3 verses out of Ezekiel verse. Particularly, but it says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, if God was vengeful, if he wanted to get even, he was just waiting for that day when they stood before him and he just took some pleasure in executing judgment upon the lost, No, there's this regret, there's this sorrow, there is, it's not joy to God, right? So again, God is seeing the earth in chapter 6 of Genesis, saying that he is regretting, he is sorry, but it's not his actions that he's regretting. It's not his plan that's in error. It's our response, our sin, and ultimately the fact that he gave them the king that they wanted to teach them a lesson they needed to learn. So he was willing to give them this king, but it was with reluctance that he did it, and he regretted the fact that they had to learn this lesson, because Saul is going to continue to be bad for them. And all the kings that follow him, for the most part, are going to be bad for them. Remember, take, 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 take. And ego, 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 serve me, 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 right? When God had been nothing but give, 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 love, 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 you, 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 right?
You sound like a rock star.
I had the same number of words in my lyrics. Hebrews 12 says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. It's done out of love. It's done out of concern. It's done out of, even if you're regretting having to do it.
Parents do, and he's our parent. So naturally, he's not happy that he has to do that.
Well, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best for them. He disciplines us for our good,
yes,
right, that we may share his holiness. So God's intent and his ultimate purpose, he's working all things together
for
good, yes, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? So as his child, that whole thing in Hebrews is saying that the discipline that you endure, and it, you know, there's two types, but even the negative, we think, discipline is actually positive. And that's what's going on here, is that there's a regret and a sorrow. And he says, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. Now, there are a lot of things that God has said to people over time. There's a lot of things that he confides with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There's a lot of things he confided to his prophets. I actually don't know of anything that is more profoundly personal and deeply emotional than this.
When God said that I regret him making him king, I think that he already knew what was going to happen.
He certainly did.
Yeah.
But what I'm saying is, he's sharing his heart. He's being vulnerable. God's always pretty vulnerable. This is outrageously vulnerable for him to be sharing his heart with Samuel, saying, you know, like I am deeply moved by the insanity of sin, the rebellion of sin, the consequences of sin. It grieves me. And he's sharing that, I'm sorry, with whom? With whom?
This son is,
we keep getting closer. Samuel, us. Where are we going now? Me.
Me.
Your God is so interested in you and is so personal and so interactive with you that he is literally sharing something that grieves him. Oh, he can tell us he delights in us for this, or he delights in that. No, that's all, that's, you know, okay, that's good, that's happy time. But for him to share something that is gut-wrenching to God is an amazing thing. God in heaven doesn't need to make himself that vulnerable to me. And yet he does. This is incredible. I mean, it's an incredible thing. Which is why that little verse, he's speaking to Samuel to delineate between that and Saul. I have a personal relationship with Samuel, and I discuss the most intimate things with him, which should make it safe for you to share what with God? Your most intimate things, right? Those things that... it's just remarkable to me. I'm just saying that it's a bit of a showstopper. So what does Samuel do? What lengths does he go to? Yes.
Can I just follow that a little bit further? It makes me think about the story of the prodigal and how the father, the son, asks the father for his inheritance, and the father knows that it's going to destroy him, and that he's going to destroy it, and that path is a path of pain and suffering, and yet he gives him what he asked for. And it doesn't say in the story that the father regrets, but I'm sure he has that pain and suffering when he sees the son go and do that. But he knows that the ultimate outcome is worth going through that. So it makes me wonder, and I don't know if this is true, if we looked at every place where it says that God repented or God regretted, if it's that same situation where man is asking for something and God is saying, I know it's bad for you, but I'm going to give it to you because it's going to accomplish my ultimate purpose, which is to show you who I am, and that what you're pursuing is nothing compared to me. So,
in the passages that use that term in like manner, they're all like that. Mm-hmm. I mean, it may not be exclusively so, but in each of the ones that you're pointing out, it would be true that God regrets not his actions ever. As a matter of fact, let me take you to the New Testament. God showed up there too, didn't he? He was walking around. His name was Jesus. Two times, Jesus shares this kind of intimate response with whom?
The apostles. With me.
Thank you. There are two times. We find him first at the tomb of Lazarus. And if we're not careful, we'll misinterpret it like so many do. Oh, gosh, poor Lazarus. He's dead now, and I know this is such a tragedy, and we'll never see him again. He's going to raise him in 5 minutes, okay? So Jesus, for one thing, is not disingenuous. So this is going to be the happiest day of Mary and Martha's life when he brings Lazarus back from the dead. So, so that isn't what he's regretting. What is he weeping over?
Their lack of faith.
Well, yeah, that plays into it.
Yeah, money's hard, yeah.
Is it that Lazarus' death mirrors the spiritual condition of Israel?
Yeah, it's like death in the anxiety and the devastation that it causes was all unnecessary. This is a result of the fall. This is a result of sin. Everything that's going on here, the chaos and the heartache and the bleeding that Mary and Martha are doing, and everyone who suffers death in their family, we all go through this. And it's just the insane consequences of our actions of sin. He stands over Jerusalem, and he does the same thing. What's he doing there?
It's a crowd.
What's coming to Jerusalem?
Judgment. Yeah.
Oh, you've killed the prophets. Look how you've treated every time I've sent to you to repent and everything else. You haven't done it. You won't do it. And judgment is coming. It's the same thing all over again. It's so unnecessary. Your sin is causing these things. I regret, or it's not that he's not going to do it. But it doesn't mean he's happy about doing it. He's not only not happy about doing it, the God of the universe is weeping over it. In Ezekiel, when it says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, what is he actually doing? Connect the dots. He's weeping over it.
He's weeping over the God is not taking any pleasure in the death of the wicked and the judgment of the wicked. He is actually brokenhearted about it.
Part of the joy and experience of the relational aspect of our knowing God is not just what we experience, but I think also what Drew's getting at is that as Jesus showed, when he saw the sorrow of Mary and Martha, it caused a response because he had a relationship with them, and their grief caused him.
It's the human condition. It's that specifically, but it's broader than that, and it's equally applicable to you when you are suffering like that. It's God's heart is in that. He does care. He does hear our prayers. He has done something about it. He's redeemed us, right? But the fascinating thing for me is Samuel's response to this. He is so in tune with God's grief and his heartache. He is so moved by that. He is so distressed by that he spends an entire night in prayer with God, not because of his own pain. When was the last time you spent a night in prayer considering and uniting with God's pain? I mean, this is an amazingly personal, amazingly intimate couple of verses. It's almost like you don't really want to touch it. He is so attuned to God that he grieves with God. And I'll go back to the parable that Steve brought up. And we think of it in terms of the prodigal son. And really, it's much bigger than that. Because if you remember at the beginning, it starts off with a shepherd. He says, and he told them this parable, saying, and it has four parts. It's one parable, four parts. The very first part is that a shepherd loses a sheep, one out of 100. How's he feel about that?
He goes and searches for the one that's lost.
Mm-hmm. So there's anxiety, some loss, there's a feeling of desperation of some sort, and he leaves the 99 and he goes and gets the one. He comes back and he gathers together all of his friends and neighbors, mm-hmm. and says, hey, come rejoice with me, for that which has been lost has been found, right? And so you have 20 shepherds that show up. They all have each 100 sheep. And he produces this sheep in front of them. And they all look at it and go, all the sheep we've ever seen, that certainly is one of them. But they're celebrating with the shepherd. In like manner, we have a widow, a lady who loses one out of, and the odds get bigger. It was 1 out of 100, now it's 1 out of 10. And much harder for her to reproduce. I mean, it's a bigger deal for her. She loses this coin. She's panicking. She's tearing apart her house. She's weeping. She's looking. She's whatever. And lo and behold, she finally finds it. And she calls together all of her neighbors and her friends. She says, come rejoice with me, for that which is lost has been found. And they all come in there, and they look, and she pulls out this coin with Caesar's head on it. Now that's inspirational. And they all look at this coin and say, of all the coins you've ever seen, that's the most beautiful coin. This, oh, what a great coin that is. The shepherd and the woman had friends who had genuine relationships with them. And what we're taught in those first two parts of the parable is that as this woman or as this man grieved over loss, so did their friends. And as they rejoiced in finding that which was lost, so they did too. When the boy leaves home, who is it that's responding to the heart of the father? Who responds to the heart of the father? His servants. His servants are. Not a son. Neither son has a relationship with his father. They're both lost. And that's another part of the magic of that story. But anyway, when the son comes back, it is inconceivable that the servants are celebrating his return. That's absurd. They didn't like it. He didn't like them. He was a deadbeat. He wanted to leave. He complained all the time. He couldn't wait to get out of there. You know, he disrespected the father they loved. He was a disobedient. I mean, he was an awful son. And here he comes again. At least he was gone. Well, what was the father doing while he was gone?
Grieving.
What were they doing? Grieving. When he came back, was it, look, here's my son. He's a mess. Don't you, aren't you glad? No, we're not glad. But you know what? You're celebrating. So what are we going to do? We're going to celebrate. And all of this is in verse 8:7-8, where it says this. With the sheep, it says, I tell you that there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who comes to repentance than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance, which is an absurd statement, right? But then it goes to the next one, and we think it says the same thing, but it doesn't. It says, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of heaven when one lost sinner comes to repentance. We go, same thing already. No, it's not. No, it's not. There's only one person in the presence of the angels. The Lord God. I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels. Who's rejoicing? God. Why are they rejoicing?
Because God's rejoicing.
We're a bunch of derelicts. We put Jesus on a cross. I don't think the angels are very impressed by us. But who they're impressed by is God Almighty. And God is rejoicing, and it's confusing and confounding to them. But you know what they're doing? They're sharing in his joy. It's mind-boggling. So this is like that. This is sort of that story again, that there is grief going on. And Samuel is responding to God's grief. It's phenomenal to me. I mean, I'm all about, you know, being grieved over me. I'm all about spending some time in prayer telling God how bad I have it. But I just don't remember the last time that I was praying for God or praying to God about God's heart and that he must be grieving. Wow. These are just throwaway verses. You know, they're just add-ons. So Samuel arose early the next morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, oh, while he is grieving all night, sharing the heart of God, we have Saul doing something slightly different. Saul has gone to Carmel. This is not Mount Carmel, by the way. This is a town called Carmel that was halfway between where he was and Gilgal. He was headed towards Gilgal. And behold, he set up a monument to God for the victory that God had given them.
No, he didn't.
This is outrageous. God is grieving in heaven, and Saul is celebrating his victory. Excuse me? God has told him to go take care of the Amalekites. Do you remember this? I know it's been forever. I was gone, you know, it seems like a year ago. But
in Deuteronomy. It talks, I have it written down, chapter 25, verses 17 through 18.
What did they do? They nipped at their heels.
Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. There were some that were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and cut you off, all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God.
They did not fear God. That's the reason they would do it. And they hit them in the rear quarters. They took out their weary and their weak and the stragglers, it said. But what was the most nefarious part of this? At the end of this, when you look at it in Exodus, it says, Moses, write this down and tell it to Joshua. I will execute judgment upon the Amalekites. And it was, and he just made a huge deal of this. Why was it so nefarious? What was the most nefarious part of the Amalekites versus, like if it was the Romans or the Greeks or the Ethiopians or the Egyptians? He didn't do this. What was the issue?
They were family.
They were family.
They were from Esau.
They were family. This is the descendants of the brother of Jacob, a direct descendant of Isaac, a direct descendant of Abraham. They were family. Wow. So he's building a monument to himself. And then he turned and proceeded to go on down to Gilgal. Now, he's not only going down to Gilgal, but what is he taking with him?
Is he taking all the plunder, the...
What were they supposed to do?
They were supposed to kill
everything that breathed. Everything that breathed. What did they not kill?
The good ones.
They took the cream of the crop, so to speak.
All the healthy, plump animals. They got rid of all the stragglers and mangy ones. But there's also one other thing he's carrying around with it.
The king
Agag.
Yeah, Agag.
If you want to know one of the reasons why he spared Agag, what, first of all, we said he was a living trophy, right?
Yeah.
But then we said there was another reason. There was another egotistical, arrogant reason he spared him. What was that for?
Because it would take another king to really know what he was going.
Thanks, Mark. That's exactly right. You need to have somebody as important as you to appreciate how important you are. I mean, he's not going to explain this to a 15-year-old maid that's serving his household or something. He's not going to do that. He needs a king to see him erect this monument to himself of victory over you, right? I mean, just stroking his ego. And then he's going to take him up to Gilgal, where... What are they planning at Gilgal, by the way? What did they say they're taking all these animals for? It's in verse 21.
Yeah.
They're going to sacrifice them to God, right? They're going to disobey God flagrantly in order to worship him gloriously. Right. So why did we say they're doing this?
They want to have a party.
Yes. Okay, so let's reconstruct their motives. Okay, we know Saul's motive. We talked about it. Let's reconstruct the people's motive. Why are they going to Gilgal, and why are they taking animals? Why Gilgal? Seems like we always go to Gilgal.
Isn't that where he's from?
No. He's from Gibeon.
Gibeon, yeah.
Well, to have hearts like mine, they might be trying to manipulate God.
They always are trying to manipulate God. That's such a good answer. Let's go to chapter 11, verse 15. We've done this before. Somebody read verse 15 of chapter 11.
So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration.
Great celebration. Rejoice greatly, it says in my Bible. Right? So, let's think about this. They have gone to coronate the king at Gilgal. Remember, what's at Gilgal? What's the thing that we keep talking about that was there?
Was the ark?
Is there an Ebenezer?
There's an Ebenezer there. It celebrated God. The 12 stones that got out of the middle of the Jordan. It commemorated God's deliverance from Egypt, provision during the and protection during the time in the wilderness, and now the entry into the promised land. This is great. This monument you should always remember. Always have these thoughts about God, all of His goodness, all of His everything. And in the shadow of this great, you know, Ebenezer, they are going to coronate Saul in God's presence with a sharp stick, shoving it in God's eye. They have rejected God as being their king. They are coronating this heavily flawed human being. We've been through many of his failures and flaws. We haven't even touched it yet, but we've got a whole list. And they would prefer him over God. So in front of God, they are celebrating their disobedience and rebellion. And so when we read they rejoice greatly, we think that's good. Oh, look, they're rejoicing. They've given God some sacrifices and they're rejoicing. No, it's not good. God isn't pleased with it. He's told them how abhorrent it is to him. Chapter 12 is devoted to that. It even sent, you know, won't even get into it. They made it very clear that he isn't in favor of this, right? So, at that coronation, they're sacrificing to God. And we've been over this. What do they actually sacrifice to God? Livers, fat, burn it, soothing aroma to God, theoretically. What do we do with the rest?
Barbecue.
We eat it! It's like Texas barbecue, you know, it's like Yahoo! Serious Texas was never so serious as this. So the last time we were there, we celebrated, we sacrificed to God. That was the reason we were there, sacrificing to God. Want to bet? We were there. It's like, I tell you what, there's a Powerball that's coming. The amount is like $1 billion or something. And if God will let me win that, I'll give him 10%. Because it's all about God. You know, I will give God 10% of. So it's not really about the 90% I'm keeping. It's all about the 10% I'm going to give God. Because I'm so generous. And it's all about God worshiping God. Let me win the lottery. I mean, they're going to Gilgal for a feast and a celebration. And let's do it again. And again, it's going to be unpleasant to God. They have disobeyed him. They have rejected. I mean, they're out of control. But they're having a good time doing it. Wow.
Well, a sacrifice was supposed to represent the interaction between God and man, not to glorify themselves.
So how's that going for them?
Well, I don't think it's doing very well.
How genuine is it?
It's not.
It's absurd. It's a mockery.
It's just a sacrifice without meaning.
It's a mockery.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So as long as God does what they want when they want, he can be their God. See how that works? And he wasn't doing it often enough, so let's just get Saul instead. It's unbelievable. Okay. So Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said to him, this, again, repeat. We've seen this before. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the commandment of the Lord. Really? What do you think about that?
Compliance.
We believe it's so even wise.
Even?
transactional.
Yeah.
You remember in chapter 13, we went over this, 9 and 10, it says, so Saul said, bring me the burnt offering. Remember, he's supposed to be waiting on Samuel 7 days?
Yes.
But only remember, it wasn't about 7 days. Our Western mind thinks those 7 days, that's what it's all. No, it says, wait until he gets there. Because what are the two things he's going to do?
Samuel would make an offering.
Yes. He would make the offering to the Lord and give him instructions as to what he's supposed to do. So you wait until I get there, we'll be good. I'll bring word from God, and we'll sacrifice to God first, and then all things will work out well, and Saul's not going to wait. Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering, and it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet Samuel, and bless him. Because that's the literal word, it's Greek, but he's going to go out and bless him. He's in rank disobedience. And he's going to bless Samuel.
he's really switched roles, hasn't he?
Wait, he's in rank disobedience now.
Yeah.
And what's he doing? Going out to bless Samuel. Well, I've done. Oh, bless for you. Oh, yes. Bless for you. I've done a great job here.
Yeah, I was going to say, he thinks he's done so well.
I mean, it's outrageous. So he has, let's chalk it up, he's defeated the Amalekites. Oops, he captured Agag. They've taken animals for the feast. Oh, and let's not forget the monument he set up for himself. And now Samuel's coming for what reason? Clearly to congratulate him. I mean, Samuel's showing up. This is it. He's going to congratulate me. You understand this is the last time you'll ever see him alive until the day of his death. And then, you know, he conjures up whatever. But this is their last encounter. But instead of congratulating him, we find that Samuel once again confronts him. What have you done? Right? I mean, that's the inference here. Remember last time you offered, what have you done? Oh, He says, what then? He says, he comes out and says, I've done everything right. And Samuel says, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? There seems to be a problem here, Saul. You say you've done everything that you were supposed to do. You were supposed to kill every living thing. And if so, what is bearing witness against you? The very things you spared. Remember a guy by the name of Achan? He took things under the ban. He wasn't supposed to. He took gold and silver and either an ephod or something that was some sort of clothing. And he buried him in his tent. How'd that go for him? In direct disobedience of God. Directly disobeying God. What has Saul done? Directly disobeyed God. Right? And he's bragging about it. At least Achan had the decency of hiding it. At least he was trying to hide it. Saul's just out there in front, just saying, you know, look what a good job I've done. If you obey God, we've got a problem here. Oh, wait a minute. There's another one. Don't you remember this? There's this encounter between Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. And what happens after that? God says, what's the...
He hears the red.
I hear the blood crying from the ground. So, this is literally hearing animals. But in each of the cases we're talking about things that are done in horrendous disobedience to God. So Saul immediately falls down prostrate before him and confesses and repents.
What
What version are you reading?
I was going to say, my Bible didn't say that.
You don't understand. They brought them from the Amalekites, but the people spared the best ones to sacrifice to the Lord.
Your God.
Your God.
He's always saying that, your God.
Well, he only says it three times in this one chapter.
A lot.
So let's look at verse 15, your God. Look in verse 21, your God. Verse 30, your God. That doesn't sound like that close, intimate, personal relationship that we were talking about, right?
Right.
Your God has too many rules.
True.
Yes, sir.
Can I get application from in here?
Absolutely.
To me, there's these two examples that we're seeing. We're seeing the life of Samuel and the life of Saul. And I think about, like, this week, when I look at how I'm going to live my life this week, what would it look like for me to live as Samuel lived, and what would it look like for me to live as Saul lives, lived?
I just wouldn't have to put any effort. I'd be like Saul. I might need to make some corrections if I want to live like Samuel. That's a great point.
Saul's kind of like a reflection of the human condition in a lot of ways.
Well, we said that he gave them what they wanted, but it was who they were.
Yeah.
So, you know, look, your God's got a lot of rules, a lot of restrictions. He's very unreasonable at times. Why do you think we wanted a king? If he would have just let us do what we wanted when we wanted, if he'd just do as we told him, he could still be our God. We'd still be worshiping him. Oh, my
then
goodness.
Then God wouldn't be holy if that were the case.
Yeah.
Hang on a minute, Saul. While you were setting up a monument to yourself, I was actually in prayer and talking to God, and he has a little message for you. Wait, let me just tell you what he said to me last night. And Saul goes, sure. Tell me what he said. So, in verse 17 to 19, and this is all we have the time to do, Samuel's going to recap things, the truth about Saul. If you'll recall, Saul, by his own admission, had absolutely no right to be king. He couldn't even figure it out. He said, aren't I from Benjamin? Remember why we said that was a big deal?
It's the smallest tribe.
Why? Why? Why was it the smallest tribe?
Because
we went back to Judges.
Done,
remember what we said?
Weren't they the ones that did something? They went in and killed all these people to advantage.
They had disintegrated into the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember the concubine that they abused, just like Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yes.
And they therefore decided that the nation of Israel decided that they would take some sort of action and punitive action on Benjamin. So they all gathered without asking God and went and attacked them, and they lost something like 30,000 men, and they're all confused. Now they're grieving for a different reason. They've lost men. And God says, well, try it again. So they went after them again, and they lost a bunch of more men. I think maybe the total was 30,000. And now they're grieving for yet another reason. They finally get it. God is impressed on them that they are attacking their own brother. God didn't tell them to do this yet. And so they grieve their own loss, and now they even ask, should we even do this? They finally are where they're supposed to be with God, and they say, hey, if we're not supposed to do anything, we won't. No, God says, okay, this time you can do it. You've got the right heart. They eliminate them down to 600. They're all dead, except 600. So that's part of it. But then we find in the next chapter that not only is Saul from Benjamin, which suffered all this loss, his home is in Gibeah, which is where the epicenter of this grotesque sin originated. He lived in Sodom and Gomorrah of Benjamin.
So the irony is too thick for words. I'm giving you a king from a nation or from a tribe that was nearly extinct for their sin. And I'm going to pick him from the very town in which all this sin propagated. And that's who you want. Yeah, that's who we want. Yeah, that's who we want because he's tall and good looking. God made him king in spite of all of his lack of qualifications. He says that he anointed Saul king over Israel and made the point that it was his people. Later, Saul claimed they're his people. God had given him a specific and clear assignment, one that he actually understood. He says so in verse 24. He says to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words." So he knew exactly what he was supposed to do, and he transgressed it and then finally admitted it. You remember the Ammonites, where he wanted vengeance on them, that he called them his enemies, and so he was willing to exterminate all of them, but he wasn't willing to carry out God's judgment. He was involved in getting the people to rush upon the spoil. He denied them food to the point where when they finally, evening came, they went rushing upon the spoil to eat. And what did they do wrong?
They ate the meat with the blood.
Yeah, they didn't take the time to drain it. They didn't cook it properly. So he has encouraged them to do wrong in the past, and he's encouraging them. He gave them permission to do it again. He's not leaving it there. He says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? So he's been told, he's been outed for his sin, not doing it. The sheep and the oxen are lowing and whatever. He's been pointed out that he hasn't done what God wanted him to do. He's not repentant. He's been told he didn't obey. He's not repentant. He goes on beyond that and says, "You've affected people to rush upon the spoil." He's not repentant. And then he says, "And did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now does he finally repent? Now that he's been accused of doing something evil? That would be no. So, again, God has provoked him endlessly to repent. And much like Pharaoh, what has he done instead?
Hardened his heart.
So, there are many times that God provokes us, nudges us, convicts us, and how are we handling that? Like Steve said, we have a choice. We wake up tomorrow. Am I Saul or am I Samuel? Am I going to obey God? Am I going to remain compliant? Or am I going to attempt to be obedient? What did we say the difference was?
You're a wanter.
Yeah. I mean, are you doing it because you want to? Or are you engaged in it because of some obligation or fear of consequences or trying to get something manipulated your way?
Compliance.
All right, any thoughts, any questions, any comments? Yes, sir.
To me, that flows out of that relationship with God, that Samuel knew God's heart, and he knew God's love, and that drove him. It makes you think of, for the love of Christ controls us, from 2 Corinthians 5. And Saul was all about his plan and what he was going to accomplish. He wanted to add God to bless that. Whatever he needed to do to get God's blessing to get his will accomplished, his own will accomplished. Whereas Samuel just understood God's heart and will on a level that drove him.
That's so good. And yet, God is, through Samuel, he's not hiding his heart. He's not hiding his emotions.
he's actually very clearly exposing them to us. And we can be like the friends of the shepherd or the friends of the widow. We can share in their grief and in their joy. Or we can be like the sons of the father who had no relationship with their father. We find that the younger boy comes into fellowship with his father after repenting. And we're not told anything about the older son. We just know that he was invited. We know that the invitation goes out. It's brilliant. It ends with an invitation for the Pharisees to come home, to come in, right? Any other? Yes?
It makes me think, Drew, the rich young ruler, too, like, where he asked Jesus, what must I do to obtain? So he's really looking at this external hope that through my doings that I can find salvation. And Jesus, you know, first tells him, why don't you call me good, and that whole story. But then he's like, okay, you want to go down the road, obey the commandments. And it's shocking how we lower the expectations that we think God has of us, and then we raise our own selves. We're like, oh, I can do it if I just try harder. And we're lying to ourselves. It's a lie. We're living a lie to think that you can do everything in your power to please God if you just obey the commandments. We're not even close. We're not even in the ballpark. We're in left field, and it's the ball was bunted, so it's like we have no way to get there, and yet we think that by lowering his standards and raising and thinking more of ourselves, and Jesus over and over through the scriptures is like pointing us to the fact that we can't do it, and it's about an internal relationship, trusting what he has accomplished for us.
Well stated. There still lies a veil over the minds and the hearts of the Jewish faith today, and I've had a conversation very recently, that they believe that the law is achievable. They believe that if you apply yourself as the Pharisees did, that actually you can obey the law, when in fact we were given the law, Paul says, to kill you. The purpose of the law was to prove to you you couldn't keep it. Not that you could keep it, but that you couldn't keep it. And if you can't keep the only way that you can get to heaven, you better find a different one. And God says, just have that. I have that for you. I have now proven that you cannot possibly be perfect. You can't possibly earn your way or deserve salvation. So I'm going to make a way for you. And that's Christ and everything that he has accomplished.
All the other religions of the world.
Yeah. Let's pray. Father, I am moved so much by your desire to have deeper and more intimate relationship with us. The fact that the God of the universe, the God who created us, the God who created everything, the God who controls everything, is even interested in having a relationship with us is mind-boggling, but the depth to which you want it, the depth of which you offer it, the depth of which we're invited into your presence and being and relationship is just mind-boggling. Thank you for being vulnerable to us. I pray that we would be careful and honoring and delicate with those emotions that you have shared with us, and that we might respond as Samuel did. That what grieves you grieves us. What delights you delights us. And what you find pleasure in, you will find pleasure. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.